Well, good morning. I hope we're all being grateful also for the rain after many months, it seems like, of sunshine. It's a much-needed rain. I'd like to open in a word of prayer just before we open God's Word. So we just bow our hearts this morning. Father, I just thank you that we have such a wonderful opportunity to gather together this morning in your name. And to open up your word, which we've had so wonderfully made available to us and so freely. And I pray that we would treat it with the utmost seriousness as we read it this morning and be wonderfully grateful for the promises and the events that we're going to read about this morning. And I just pray and thank you for all of us that are here this morning, coming from all sorts of different places in our lives, that we've managed to gather here together in your name. And I just thank you for this again in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. It's going to suggest this morning, for whatever reason, I have a cold or whatever it is, I can't hear anything out of this year. I can hear everything out of this year. So if you have any praise and adoration and need to come over and talk to me on this side, if you have any complaints or issues, you could just stand over on this side. That'd be perfect. I'm not sure how long that'll be a situation for. Now, we're going to start in John chapter 19, verses 38. And Lord willing, we're going to get through to John 20, verse 10. I was talking to Brother Larry about preparing and how far we would get, and I naively thought that I might be able to get through to the end of 20, and quite quickly discovered that that's not a good idea unless you just want me to read it and then we can go home, kind of, because there's so much. And in fact, I'm not even going to get to everything, I don't think, because there's just so many different pathways you can go down. And when you think about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the central event in the history of the world as we know it. And there's just so much riding on it in terms of what happened leading up to it, which I'm not even qualified to even begin to talk about, but I know that there's a lot of it. And then beyond that, for the rest of eternity that's going to come, it all hinges on these events. And without these events, nothing will be what I can't even imagine what things would be, and none of the things that we know as they are would be what they are without these events. So let us be grateful. I'd like to take a moment to talk about death, just to sort of talk about the concept of death. And for those of us here, just to set the scene for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in his death. Death is one of the greatest fears of mankind, I think you'll find. Although I have heard that some people are more afraid of speaking in front of people than death, which a comedian once pointed out that they, at a funeral, they'd much rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy in that case. But I just did some research when I was looking this up, and all the different resources that I know about to look up things. And even if you just look at the images that we paint as a society today of death, at the very foundation, they are saturated with terror and darkness. If you do a Google image search on death, it's not what we read about when Paul talks about what death is. It's a complete opposite of that. In fact, you're going to have a lot of that knocking on your doors at the end of the month, probably, in various forms and shapes and things, on the 31st, because death is something that society today is, they struggle with it. Even just the fact of how much time we might have left, I was reading or listening to a gentleman named Chuck Missler. I listen to him fairly regularly, and he said, just to put it into tangible perspective, and I heard Steve Nettle is also subscribe to this as well. A lot of people, you tell them you're going to live till 80, and it's you can't really grasp that. It's an intangible thing. It doesn't make any sense. But Chuck says, if you want to put it in perspective, you just calculate how many weekends you have left, because everybody can relate to weekends. So I have about, if you're going to live till 70, I have about 1,500 weekends. And he had actually mentioned this to a guy, and years later, he met the same guy, and the guy, he'd still been counting. He's like, I think I'm down to about 900 weekends left, Chuck, you know. So, if you're curious to know what that is, it's take 70 minus your age and multiply by 50, and then you get roughly how many weekends you have left. So if you're thinking about death, that's one way to just put it in perspective. Now, why is it such a troublesome subject? It's unconquerable, and it's an item over which we have absolutely no control. We don't know when or where or how, which you'll find out in a minute, is a complete opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Because he knew exactly when and exactly where and exactly how. And I haven't listened to Brother Steve's message from last week because I was downstairs, but all the verses he talked about talk about the wonderful control Jesus Christ had over his death. Job 18 talks about, and it puts it in quite a remarkable perspective of how the world might sum up death. And it actually was, I don't know if I've ever actually, I don't remember reading these verses. So when I read them through, it's Job 18, and it's verses 5 to 14. It says, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. And if you listen to these verses, you can just feel death sneaking up on the person, completely out of their control. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, that's his body, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. And here where it's getting closer. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. And here's where it really starts to get creepy. It consumes the parts of his skin, and the firstborn of death consumes his limbs. It's starting to just come and overtake him. And he is torn from the tent in which he trusted and brought to the King of Terrors. I thought that just summed up how the world feels about death. If we read in James, I got to read a couple of verses here. James 4:14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Thought that put it into perspective. And Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. There's a poet that his name is Euripides, if I'm saying that properly. He wrote, and this is in 480 BC he was born, so well before Christ. It says, no one can confidently say that he will still be living tomorrow. Now, still to this very day, you'll find that we have a tremendous desire to live. And I think that that's something that we have built into us so that we'll be seeking a Savior and we understand the need for a Savior. There's a company that I heard about down in California that you can actually cryogenically freeze your body nearly the moment after you die until a cure for whatever you died from is found. Down in California, it's called Trans Time. There's a quote from their site here. It says, many scientists now believe that given enough time and money, most or all of today's major illnesses or causes of death might one day be cured through increasingly precise molecular-based technology. And just by the way, I think it's interesting that in the society we live in, time and money seems to be a solution we all look to solve our problems. If you just raise enough money for something, you'll come up with a cure or a solution. Rather than praying to the God of the universe who's in control of everything in your life. That's just by the way. Now, what does the Bible say about death in this world, the cause of death? It says all have sinned in Romans, and it says later in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And it's quite simple that way. And there's one more quote here, a couple more quotes. There's a a U.S. author, his definition of death is to stop sinning suddenly, which I thought was appropriate. And then finally, there's a Canadian scientist here, and this is, I'm going to lead off in this into our, some of our text this morning. Quote, G.B. Hardy, he's a scientist, said, quote, "I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death?" And he goes on to say, "I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied." So you know exactly where I'm going. "And I checked the tomb of Mohammed, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty."
Hallelujah.
Amen. And in John 14, a little earlier on, we studied this. Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." So as I mentioned last week, the scripture that Brother Steve went over talked about how wonderfully Jesus demonstrated his complete control over his own death. How he died, when he died, where he died, even the details of the events leading up to his death. And in John 19:38 and through to 20:10, we'll read about his power and control as well in his burial and in his resurrection. John MacArthur's quote said, "Jesus is God. He can do what no man can do. He can control death and control it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy to the letter." And I think that's just a wonderful thing. Earlier on in John 10:16-18, it says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Nobody has spoken words like that, nor can anybody speak words like that, other than Jesus Christ. So here's where we find ourselves in chapter 19. It's Friday, and if you have any corrections on this, please let me know, because I'm not perfect on some of these things, and if it's really negative, make sure you stand over here. It's Friday at 3 p.m. Christ is dead on the cross. The Jewish day officially comes to an end. This is the preparation day they're on. It comes to an end at 6 p.m. And there's three prophecies that are on the line, as far as I can read here. One in Deuteronomy that says that his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Speaking of when you put to death and hang him on a tree, that's what has to happen. And in Isaiah 53:9, it says, "They have made his grave with the wicked." In other words, to be with the wicked was the intention of it. But it says here, "with a rich man in his death." So ultimately, he needs to be buried with a rich man. And then Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew, you can read, it just says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And just a note on this, because I was reading this last night, and I hadn't thought about it until now, but I was doing the math on the days and nights, and I couldn't get it to work. But the Jews measured their days from evening to evening. And so Friday was one evening day, Saturday was one evening day, and Sunday was one evening day. So that's where we get the 3 days and three nights. So what we have here is little time for burial. His body needed to be in the grave before 6 p.m., the beginning of the Sabbath, so that 3 days could pass before his resurrection on the first day of the week. So how are these things going to be fulfilled? The disciples, according to Matthew 26:56, have fled. They're not around. There's absolutely no chance that the Jews that just had Jesus Christ crucified are going to play any part in having him buried with the rich. In fact, some of the commentaries said he normally would have just been buried with the other two criminals that he was crucified with, just in a community burial site, nothing fancy. In fact, they were in a hurry to get everything taken care of because they broke the legs of the other two people that were crucified to speed up their death. And then when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were planning on breaking his legs too. But in another wonderful act of complete control over what was going to happen in the events leading up to his death, and I don't know if Steve may have talked about this or not, but they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And they knew he was dead because they were experts in understanding what dead people looked like, because they crucified people all the time. So his legs were not broken. So how are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? Well, 1 John 19, verse 38, we read about Joseph of Arimathea. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ, of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. I just think this is fascinating on several levels. But number one, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple. Matthew talks about him being rich. He's been unknown to this point. He's been hiding for fear, is what I understand to be the case. When you're in the Jewish community and you're high up in the Jewish community, if you're going to claim discipleship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be excommunicated. He was a member of the Sanhedrin as well, Mark says in Mark 15. So for whatever reason, Joseph's fear had kept him in hiding, yet now at just the right time, the Lord's perfect timing, he is bold enough to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. I have just a note here. It says that the fact that he was able to quickly be in contact with Pilate, because it says after these things, so after all the events of the cross and the crucifixion, immediately he was able to get into contact with Pilate. It shows us that he was very wealthy and a person of major significance in the society. You don't just stroll into Pilate's office. I work in sales, and you got to get through all sorts of things, secretaries and everything else, and he just got right in touch with Pilate. And that's obviously not an accident. That was obviously part of a plan. So the application here, I hopefully take away from just this first verse here, is that the Lord's timing is always perfect timing and a part of his perfect plan. We need to trust the Lord. We don't know any of the details of the spiritual struggles that Joseph of Arimathea was working his way through before, or rather because of his fear of the Jews, in the days and the weeks and the months leading up to Christ's crucifixion. We have no idea what he was going through. But yet he was still right where God wanted him to be and designed him to be in order that the prophecies would be fulfilled. So if you're struggling, and I know all of us are at a different degrees, and we're not walking in the way we know we really ought to walk completely, because we'll never be that way, and we're aware of our sinful nature and everything that comes along with being human, we need to trust in the Lord. Because his timing is perfect timing. Romans 8:28 just sums it up nicely. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's a perfect example. I heard a funny story. It's Chuck Missler again. He says he has it on good authority that the conversation that was never recorded between Joseph and Pilate was something along the lines of Pilate asking him, why on earth would you have this beautiful tomb that you've set aside for your family, and you would take this Jesus Christ that's being crucified and throw him in there, and what's the deal? And Chuck Mitchell says he has on good authority that Joseph said, oy vey, it's only for the weekend. All right, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Various commentaries say it's anywhere from 65 to 100 pounds of spices. It's a lot. Evidently, such a large amount was normally only reserved for kings and their burial. And there's a lot of interesting things just about the way he was buried. But they weren't buried like Egyptians. They weren't wrapped tightly like mummies. They were buried, quickly, a lot more rapidly than that, because they only had a few hours left. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which is in other gospels says it was the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was, and this is key here, was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And I highly doubt that when Joseph of Arimathea was in the process of acquiring this tomb and making it a part of his family's place for burial in the future, I don't know when he acquired it, but I highly doubt he was in preparation for it to be close to where Christ was going to be crucified. And yet, when the time came, it was close at hand, right where it needed to be, so that Christ could be buried in time, to be buried before the beginning of the next day. Everything needed to fulfill the 1,400-year-old prophecy in Deuteronomy, that's extraordinary when you think about it, and the 700-year-old prophecy in Isaiah was right there. We had a rich man, a tomb, close at hand, everything he needed. So Jesus was still in complete control of all the events that were going on, even though he had already expired on the cross. He was still in control because he'd written history. He knew exactly what was going to happen because he was before history began. Now we move into chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Christ also controlled his resurrection. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. If you read in Matthew in 27 and 28, we also read that the tomb was guarded by Roman guards. In fact, I'm going to read that section here. If you want to turn back to Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. There's a couple interesting things here, too. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Keep that in the back of your minds. I'll come back to that later. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now on the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I think that's wonderful evidence that, like dead men is apparently passed out, fainted. They've lost their ability to be coherent and conscious. because of what they saw. Now, the application I wanted to just point out here is that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God that we have, there are no plans of men that can overcome the perfect plans of the Lord. Despite the best efforts of Pontius Pilate and his guards, in fact, the fact that they even understood what Jesus said was a gift of God, I believe, so that they would go to all the lengths to hear that after 3 days I will rise, because even the disciples hadn't understood that at this point, for whatever reason. The Lord had blinded them to be able to understand that, but the Pharisees did, and because they did, they went to great lengths to guard the tomb, and it gave the Lord another wonderful opportunity to show that he is in complete control of the events leading up to and following his death and his burial and his resurrection. Proverbs 16:9 puts it this way. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now moving on to verse 2, we're back in John, chapter 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I think initially when I read this, and some other commentators thought it was kind of, it sounds like John, because the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, and then John, so the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the disciple who outran Peter, it sounds like he's just talking about himself like a typical guy would talk about himself. I can run faster than you, and Jesus loves me. And but the commentary is more simply to state that he was recounting the events that took place rather than bragging about himself. And he was likely got there quicker because he was younger than Peter. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there. This is John. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And if you read about Peter and his character, you'll know that that matches Peter's character perfectly. I'd be more like John. I'd be a quick runner and I'll get there, but I'd be like, because they didn't understand that he was supposed to be risen. They hadn't understood at that point until finally John looked in and saw what had happened in there. And so you'd want to be a little apprehensive and cautious when you're looking into a tomb of a man who'd just been crucified, wondering what's really going on in there in light of all the events. So John was too chicken to go in, but Peter went in. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Keep that in mind as well. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, now he went in, also went in, and he saw and believed. So now he's understood what Jesus Christ had been talking about all along, that he must rise again on the third day. For as yet they did, it says here, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So a point to remember is the details in scripture, when you're studying the Word of God, they're always there by design and for a reason. There have been many stories and explanations in the centuries past of Jesus Christ's body not being able to be found, about grave robbers coming in and stealing the body. But these details in here, talking about how the linen cloths lying, the Greek gives us the sense that they were undisturbed and in their proper place, not the work of grave robbers. And the fact that the fact that the face cloth wasn't even in the same place, it was folded up in a place by itself, this speaks volumes again of the fact that it wasn't a rushed exit of a body out of a tomb. It was a deliberate thing, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ just taking his time and folding up the cloth. Some commentaries say that the reason that the linen cloths that were on his body were in there, undisturbed and in their proper place, is that his resurrected body just passed right through them. In much the same manner as in the next section that Larry's going to be speaking about, where he appeared in the room without opening the doors. How are we doing for time? Okay. So just to sum a few things up here. And it's such a key part of the history of the world that I haven't done it justice. But the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, as we've read about here, I'm calling it an omnipotent hinge that's anchored in the fabric of time on which all of eternity past and all of eternity to come are swinging. And everything in the Old Testament that spoke about, and all the sacrifices and all the things in the temple that we just went and saw at the temple, full-size temple that was on display here, that speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the reality of his death and burial and resurrection, and then everything in the future that's going to come from that point forward, which we're a part of today and will be a part of in eternity, all hinge on the events on the cross. It's extraordinary. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ asked us to gather together and remember his body broken and his blood shed, so that we will not forget this most important event. Even the date today, not that that's the scriptural reason to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is 2012 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our entire calendar is based on it. It's quite an extraordinary thing. Nobody in the history of the world has been more talked about, sung about, praised, disparaged than the Lord Jesus Christ. Written about everything. And there's a reason for that. I'm just going to read a few verses in summary here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 to 19 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," in other words, if these events did not take place, "then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, rather than in his death, we are of all people most to be pitied." Without the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this book is fairy tales and fiction. Romans 10:9, now here's where the practicality comes in. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." First Corinthians 15, verse 53, it says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Amen. It says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And we could truly say, when we've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, as Paul has said, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain," which is the complete opposite of what the world thinks about death, as I talked about in the beginning. So I hope this morning that we can all be in a place, if we already are, to remember that to die in the Lord Jesus Christ is gain. It's not something to be afraid of or terrified of. And for those of you who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, I'd encourage you to keep reading Job 18 until you do have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life.